Well, it's made to come to it. Already. And we're ready for the false chapter of Romans. Now, this false chapter of Romans is here a continuation from chapter 8. Your chapters 9, 10, and 11 are dispensational in character and are a sort of a parenthesis. And so when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he's taking you right back to chapter 8, where he's been talking about justification by faith and so on. And so that is where his argument is, not on the dispensational part of it so much. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that he presents your body a living sacrifice, holy, accessible unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there are some who, going through chapter 7 and 8, and their attention on some particular expressions in there might get the idea that there's a sort of a fatalistic aspect to God dealing with men. In fact, there are some people who say that we can't help what we do, that God has it all foreordained, and we do it, and that's that. We're just machines. In fact, there are places in Paul's writings where he talks about this being foreordained, foreknown, predestinated, foreordained, and so on. And of course, that's for believers only. The unbeliever has no part in that. Has no part in God's foreknowledge. In fact, the Lord said once that when he came and there would be people who were doing things in his name, he would say to them, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. So he didn't know them. They know it. He knows his own. God knows those that are his. The shepherd knows his sheep, and so on. There'll be an article on that coming up in the next paper. But you can see here when he says, I beseech you, that he is supposing that they have a freedom of will. Otherwise, he wouldn't be beseeching them to do something. So you see, that word is rather important, rather significant when you look at it. It has a little of the same thing in the fourth chapter of the Ephesians, where he is asking them and beseeching them that they would walk worthy of the calling for which they were called. Again, presupposing that they had a freedom of choice and that they could walk worthy of that calling and they could walk unworthy of it. In fact, they could be workmen at the Ephesians. And of course, if the workmen couldn't be ashamed and so on, well, why put that in and warn him about it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word mercy is there and is also translated compassion. Probably that's a little bit better. God has compassion on people. He has compassion on the sinner, he has compassion on the saint. And so by the mercies of God, the compassion of God, that is, because that is present, and God is merciful and compassionate, why, he says, I beseech you that you present, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, ordinarily, we don't think of a sacrifice being living. Even our Lord said the sacrifice for sin was through death. Now, sacrifice comes from sacred and proprio, which means to do something sacred. Now, the word sacred does not appear in the Bible. That is my authorized version. It does appear in some other versions, the word sacred. And maybe for good reason, because it has been used so much in Gentile circles of things that are sacred or devoted to idols or to their gods. And so maybe it is just as well that we don't have it used in our Bible. But they do use in combination with this make something sacred, and that is your body, a living sacrifice. There has been for many, many ages religion that not only sacrificed animals, but they had human sacrifices as well. Of course, when the Spanish came into South America and Central America and so on back in the early days, they found it flourishing. In fact, they found the pyramids, they found the rosaries and the crosses and human sacrifice. And when they saw some of these contraptions these folks had, they said certainly these folks must have been Christianized, not knowing, of course, that all of these things were heathen and had come from Babylon. And so Babylon had been there before the Spanish were, in some way or other. But here it is, as you say, then for you, your body is a living sacrifice. Not to crucify yourself or give yourself as a sacrifice in some way to some temple or something of the kind, but a living sacrifice. And since that word patio comes in there, to do or to make and so on, I wonder if we couldn't figure that maybe there's a little idea in there of our service, the things we do. That is, that some of the deeds that we do in the flesh while we're living might be more acceptable than a dead body. It is at least holy and acceptable unto God. That is, if we yield ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, that He might use us, so on, that makes us acceptable. And it says, which is your reasonable, rational service? Acceptable, he says here in the note, is well pleasing. And reasonable is logical. It comes from the Greek word, from which we get our word logical. And so it is perfectly logical when you look at it here, that Paul says, because now of all of this, well, all of what? Let's look back here at 8. Look up to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Look at 39 and 40, the last two verses. Or, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's quite a list. 10 things. And they cannot separate a believer from the love of Christ. Not any other. Well, there is something in that. You just spoke a little while ago in here about right division and missionary work. I think that one of the great problems that we have is getting people to feel assurance and so on. And when we get into the study of Ephesians, we get away from some of the denominational ideas of the believer. It seems that we're taught all the way through that He is the center of everything. But you know, when you get into Ephesians, you find that things are being done for God's glory, for the praise of His glory, and so on. Well, you know, really, that's more of a certainty to it than if we were just dealing with us as a believer, because if His glory is at stake, and the plan and purpose of the ages is sure, and that all the creation someday will be again filled with His glory, why, I give us a theory. Because it's got to be worked out. And that just kind of leaves us in our works out of the deal. But we're a part of the plan. He's working through us to bring this about. But His glory, His holiness, His reputation, His name is all at stake in this. And be not conformed to this age. iron. This is not the cosmos, the world order, but to this age. Now, be not conformed to this age. Well, the fashion of this age is sometimes broken, brought up. It's the way things are going on in this age. Don't be conformed to that. On the other hand, be transformed. That's a little bit different. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your spirit, your new nature, that ye may prove what is that acceptable, a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, now here's the word acceptable in verse 1. You have the word acceptable in verse 2. A living sacrifice acceptable unto God. And here's what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, is the will of God acceptable to you? That's the question. And that's what we have to prove, to find out. So then what we want to do here is to present ourselves a living sacrifice, that we may prove and approve and learn what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word will of God is something that is much, much misused. The Greek word is thelema. A great many of these people who are more or less fatalists and have everything all cut and dried and have no choice and so on, they speak of this as being something that God has determined, the will of God, that he's determined that it must be done. But actually, in all the usages of it, and when you look them up, see the context, to find it is his wish. It's his desire. Again, you see, giving an opportunity for man to exercise his free will. Now, it is not God's will that any should perish. Or it's not his wish that any should perish. But we know they're perishing. But it isn't his will that they should. It isn't his wish that they should. He doesn't want them to. But nevertheless, they will perish. They use their own will. You see, he was preaching right at Jerusalem. And weeping over Jerusalem, he said, I would gather you together like a hen gathers her children, chickens together. But he would not. They will not be. Of course, then you come to the argument, and somebody's going to throw this up to you. And he says, what do you mean to say that a man can say no to God? Can a man stop God's purpose? Well, a man can say no to God. God in his sovereignty has given him that power to test him out, see how he can use him or not. And can man thwart the will of God? Yes, in his own life he can. He can thwart God's wish in his own life, yes. But he can't wreck God's overall plan. He can't do that because it's finally going to work out. Well, just as a matter of time. You see, if you just wait long enough, why, it's going to happen. I gave a demonstration of evolution one time in a science class in high school. I had my nice old watch, and I said, now, if I'd take this watch all apart, all in the pieces, and put it in a big dishpan and start shaking it, so on, why, when that all came together again and worked, well, then that'd be evolution. The only difficulty is it always goes the other way. The more I shake it around, the more unusable the thing is going to get. Evolution doesn't answer the question. Now, God does have a will, a wish. And it is his beloved son's desire to to see that that's brought about, and that's why he may be sacrificed. And so there's a redemptive purpose brought into being. Now there's going to be a terrific waste, there's no doubt about that, but that's necessary in any of our works that we do among nature. Now we plant a garden, but we don't eat everything that grows in that garden. We pour it out. We use what we want. Of course, we can eat some of the weeds, but I don't care much for the weeds to eat. I don't like the flavor of them. Some people like them better than I do. But when we harvest our tomatoes, we throw the rotten ones away. We fork the corn. We throw all the way through. We're used to that sort of thing. And it seems that out of humanity, God has to do a little sorting and cast aside that which he can't use. That's because there's sin in the universe. And if we didn't have things all out of joint and all out of kilter, I wouldn't have to throw anything away out of the garden, maybe. I don't believe that while Adam was still in Eden that he had to throw anything away particularly, or not very much he did, because he was in a perfect environment. But just as soon as he fell, God brought judgment on the earth for his sake, and it started growing thorns and thistles and whatnot. And Adam had to scratch a little bit harder to make a living. Well, then after the flood, it was still worse. And it still is for the same reason. God said that he cursed the earth for Adam's sake. Well, that sounds strange, doesn't it? That for Adam's sake, for his good, he had the earth to bring forth thistles and thorns and weeds and so on. Adam had to work hard to the sweat of his face to earn a living. And yet man can't seem to learn that lesson. If he takes his leisure and doesn't work to do anything and so on, he can't expect to live alone, be very useful. There's lots of people that retire and sit down in a rocking chair in the last 6 months of a year who have been active. Our hope of living long is to work hard. That's what we make. Well, that takes us along the will of God. I could say more about that, I suppose. I might give you just a little something that came out in this little magazine that came yesterday, the day before, or last week, rather. A little write-up on the Book of Job. And the man who did this writing said that the whole problem in the Book of Job was a contest between God and Satan, and it was before the hosts of heaven, because in the beginning of it there, in the first two chapters, we find two scenes: at the throne of God in the heavens, a throne above it, where there's a temple and where there's an altar and so on, and the Ark of the Covenant, as John saw it in Revelation. That God had a meeting there of all kinds of beings in the heavens, and Satan was among them. And God knew what was in Satan's mind and what he was plotting and planning and so on. And he gave him a challenge. He says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh," he says, "you had him in and you blessed him with everything and so on." He says, "He can't help but serve you. So if you didn't treat him so nice and so on, why, he'd curse you to your face." Now Satan was trying to bring up the argument there that man cannot help what he does, that it's all predetermined and set and so on, therefore he has no will in the matter. That was Satan's argument. God says, "All right, you just take Job over, but don't touch his life." And of course, Satan approved of Job. Job did exercise his free will, and he did make the right choice. Was chosen, and so was rewarded, given a double blessing at the end. And that would have been a great lesson for these cosmocrators, called in the Greek, world rulers in Ephesians 12:6, or 6:12, they're backwards. So it's quite a lesson to them. And you see, those are the ones that we have to deal with. They're doing everything they can to destroy God's purpose and his work and so on. But there was an example to them, that you hush them up for a little bit, that man did have free will, it wasn't all set, and that he can make the right choice. Now, don't all of them do that. Well, I'll give you a little idea of something about the will of God, his wish. Yeah, now that day he has plenty of time to work that out. I don't know what he was doing all of those millions or billions of years from Genesis 1 to verse 3. I don't know. He had plenty of time. He didn't have to get in a hurry. I found that when I was teaching school, that there were times when I saw something. I knew what was going on, but I just as well at the time not to let on that I saw it or knew it. Because I could wait for a little bit better time and I could nip that thing and take care of it. You didn't want any doubts about it, did you? And so there are times when you just don't see something that's going on. That is, nobody knows it to do. And it even speaks about their early years of humanity. God winked at their sins and so on. He was waiting his time. And although they died, they didn't have any covenant or law from Moses, from Adam to Moses, yet we're told in Romans that nevertheless, death reigned, they died. And of course, that puts an emphasis in a place that we ordinarily wouldn't put it. And we always have our minds set on sins and the supposition in the religious world today usually is that if a man's sins are forgiven, he's saved. Well, that isn't salvation. In fact, their sins have all been forgiven already. God is not holding anything against anybody in the world today. And even the church doesn't know. And the world has nobody to tell them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul's giving there his definition of reconciliation. To wit, that God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. But the few people have the idea he only died for sinners. You see, no man has any excuse, whatever. He can't say, well, I'm too big a sinner, God wouldn't have anything to claim. That's all been wiped out of the way. And every man, regardless of who he is, has the same chance, the same opportunity approaching God and receiving the gift of everlasting life. That's his basic salvation. And so God has made it fair, made it equal for everyone. No matter how good or how bad, how low, how high, or anything of the kind, they all have the same basis. You see, we're not saved by his death, we're saved by his life, his resurrection. His death took care of him, but his resurrection made life possible for us. And so you find that very strongly in Romans 5:10. But you see, so many people are very anxious to do evangelistic work and missionary work and whatnot and so on, and don't know the basic fundamentals. And they really don't have a message for folks. Of course, one thing we're awfully glad for, and that is this. That lots of people get a little of the word and they get saved in spite of the church, the preachers, and evangelists and whatnot. So we're glad for that. It's the word of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now there is some stuff that's pretty hard to understand. Through the grace given unto me, for I say, now maybe I could leave that parenthesis out, for I say to every man that is among you, leave a little parenthesis out, that gives you a little more direct, huh? He's saying this because the grace of God has given him the message to say. However, in Ephesians, he tells us that a dispensation of the grace of God has given him to preach the mystery. And so here is another message that he is preaching here to these Romans, and the grace of God has given him to preach it. And what they're to do is not to think of himself more higher than he ought to think. That is, in our everyday conversation, why don't get too big for your hat. But to think soberly. Now, soberly does not have any relationship to the English sober, speaking of one who isn't full of alcohol. It really comes from the first part of the word there, from a word which has to do with salvation, sozo. Saved. And so he should think as a saved one. With that in mind, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, or in harmony. According can sometimes be translated in harmony with how God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's a little hard to understand, too. Now, we find in giving the gifts in 1 Corinthians that they were given by measure to each one. It seems that some people had more ability than others, and some people had only one of the gifts, and some, well, Paul had at least five of the gifts of the Spirit. But as all received at least one, I didn't have to and explain that a little bit to some of the folks today who are talking about gifts of the Spirit and so on, but there's a lot of them who can't even get one. That's all of their emotional work. That's pretty hard for them. Now, here is something concerning a proportion of faith. You'll have that down in verse 6. Maybe that'll help us to understand a little bit up here, the proportion of faith. Now, you know what proportion, I think, is. We used to have it in school. 2 is to 4, if 4 is to 8, as 8 is to 16, if 16 is to 32, and so on, proportion. And we have that brought out in the Lord's parables concerning the pounds and the talents. The one who had 5 talents and got a proportion of 10 was given just the same words of praise and so on as the one who had only 2 or 3, and he doubled his, the same proportion. So, and if the one hadn't buried his and he would have doubled it, well, he would have had the same words of praise too. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So this word proportion has somewhat of that idea. Of course, some people don't get math quite that easily. But here is dealt to every man the measure of faith. And since faith enters into this, and it has in harmony with it, quite likely there are some of these things that they are to do in their giving themselves a living sacrifice, and mustn't forget that. That will be in measure of the faith. And then he goes on to explain, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The emphasis on almost like the dispensation of mystery, doesn't it? But you see, when he says in verse 4, all members have not the same office, they're unequal. That's different because in the going to Ephesians, we find that the members there are all equal. They're joint heirs, joint partakers of promise, and joint members of the body, all on the equal office. And that was never known of in the old dispensation. And he's in the 1 Corinthians 12, for instance. You'll have a little of that. And here in Romans, the same thing. Of course, the question was asked over the Corinthians, suppose that the eye said he could get along without the foot, or the foot could get along without the eye, and so on. Well, you see, the problem will come up. In that particular body of which Christ was not the head, and there were ears and eyes which were a part of the head of that particular body, and you're liking it to a human body, why, there was a difference. And there was a difference in the administration of gifts and so on, too. But when we get on after Romans, into Paul's next written work, Ephesians, we find that it's all left behind, and we have a lightening of the church of Christ as a body of which he is the head. No particular members are mentioned, that is, as feet, hands, or eyes, ears, or anything of the kind. They're all on an equality. They're all to edify the body, that is, all to work together, joints and bands, as if they were all absolutely equal. Now, of course, in our imagination, we couldn't imagine a thing like that. We don't know of any animal, organism of any kind that built just like that. So it may be that he's not particularly trying to draw attention to that so much. If one member suffers, all of them suffer. But Christ being head is somewhat like saying that the general of the army is the head, or the president is the head of the country, and so on. It has that idea in it too, as well as the natural head we have carrying around with us and very fortunately fastened to us. But I wonder why he speaks of people being careful not to think too much of themselves. Is that a human weakness? Yes, I guess it is. We all have a little of that, don't we? Well, you see, we have such an intimate acquaintance with ourselves, or we should have. And other people are, after all, pretty distant, because we, with all of our means of communication we have and have invented and so on, we still don't communicate with folks sometimes as well as we might. And, of course, that's one of the big ideas in the psychiatry today, is communication. Well, I don't know. Maybe sometimes it's better if we don't communicate. Keep some things for ourselves. There are a lot of things in our lives nobody else's business. And we don't need to go around blabbing it off to everybody. But he says not to think more highly than he ought to think himself. That was Satan's trouble to start with. He wasn't satisfied with the estate in which he was. He got the swell head, and he was going to exalt his throne above the throne of God. He was going to ascend the sides of the north. He was going to be like the Most High God, and so on. He just was going to do all of this and that and everything. Ended up doing nothing. And I suspect that most of us at some time in our life have seen some of these folks who thought a little bit too much of themselves. And they usually stub their toe and become the laughing stock of folks. But in a Christian community, there is a place that probably a little humility is in order. Not think too much of himself, but think soberly, as if he's a saved person, and the person who's saved by grace. I always want to put that in. According as God, or in harmony with God, has dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same motive, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And that is true, too. You can't separate the members of the body very well. It's going to suffer. We sometimes have to do that. Once in a while, somebody has to have an arm or a leg amputated. And all the rest of your life, the rest of the members are going to suffer because of that, because you can't operate just quite as well as if you were all there. And then he says, having then gifts, differing in harmony to the grace that is given to us. Not faith this time, but grace is given to us. Now, this word grace here can go quite a little way. And let's find one usage of it over here in Ephesians 4. Starting out the chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. You see, I spoke of that a while ago. He's beseeching him here in this chapter 12 in Romans, and here in Ephesians, he's using the same word, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, some of the very same things, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Now, just so far here is for a man of the world is absolutely impossible. There's one body, one spirit, even your call, and one hope is your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And right there we'd be ready to throw up our hands and say, well, that's not for me. And notice in this verse. But I have that outline in ink here in the ink. That word but so to make it stand out. Because it's one of the 14 seals in the book of Ephesians. It's a contrast. But under every one of us is given grace. See, to do these things. He isn't asking to be impossible. He's going to give us the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And the measure of the gift of Christ is unmeasurable. That's what he means by grace. Another time, Paul had just got to the end of his rope. He'd been in a public spectacle, been beaten, and thorn, and he just wanted the thorn removed from the flesh. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He wasn't going to tempt him and try him beyond what he could bear. And Paul was satisfied. Then having gifts differing according to the grace is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith. I think we could leave the word let us prophesy out of there. It's in italics and it was added. Whether prophecy, in harmony to proportion of faith. So you see, I have that faith again. Or ministry. Well, we almost have to put the word weight on there. On ministry. Or according to proportion of faith in there. Or he that teaches. On teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Say, this is getting practical, isn't it? Quite a few things in there. We might write those on a sheet of paper, you know, and fasten one of these little magnets on the refrigerator door. So we see them every time we pass and remember them. Quite a number of things there. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. This has to do with our neighbors. This has to do with the last five commandments in which we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's our place we take in society. Well, I can tell you, start out teaching the truth of God, practice these things, and you're going to arouse some real hatred among some. Because there are people in this world that hate anything that's good. They just seem to be that way. The devil seems to have driven them in that direction. But it's no doubt on that when people just look like that, they just hate anything that's good. And they'll try to draw everybody else down to their level. Well, now, that finishes up a little section there. Now, the first two verses that we had there was concerning our relationship to God and our giving ourselves a sacrifice. And then from 3 to 8 is a little section on how we act among the brethren. And then we take up from 9 to 21, the rest of it, from social relationships.